Do you know what the early church's favorite books of the Bible were? They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the epistles. Do you know what their two favorite books were? Isaiah and the book of Psalms. Do you know what the Apostle Paul's favorite book was? Isaiah, yes. Now, Isaiah is familiar to us. It's familiar to us because it comes to us every Christmas and every Easter. We're familiar with the Christmas text, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. We're familiar with that text. We're also familiar with Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it's a very big book. It's 66 chapters, so we can get lost. And it's an ancient book, and the ancients, it's Eastern, it's not Western, and they write their literature different than how we write it here, so we can get lost in the details. A couple things I'll point out is that Isaiah would have been written in the 700s BC, the 8th century BC, so this is 2,700 plus years ago. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah 42. Isaiah is famous for what are called the four servant psalms. Now, this is something that as a student of the scriptures, you are going to become familiar with, because I'm likely going to be teaching on Isaiah's four servant songs. The four servant songs are found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and the famous one that we're all familiar with is Isaiah 53. These are the four servant songs. We're going to look at Isaiah 42, the very first of the servant psalms. So you can open up to Isaiah 42. And there's a lot that could be said, but I'll narrow in and focus. The immediate context of Isaiah 42 is that the nations are seeking, they're pursuing security in idolatry, in false gods, false worship, false trusts. We could say the exact same thing today. Now, earlier the prophet had indicted Israel. Israel had been called out to by the prophet Isaiah, literally. He was crying out and saying, don't put your trust in your military alliances. Don't put your trust in Egypt. Don't put your trust in technologies. Put your trust in the Lord. And the people spurned him. And like a marriage that has an unfaithful, adulterous partner, God, faithful to his word, he's not only faithful to bring the good stuff, gang, he's faithful to bring judgment as well. He's faithful to bring judgment when he's promised that he will bring judgment. And Israel was headed for judgment. But be that as it may, the immediate context of Isaiah 42 that we'll be looking at is that the nations are pursuing security in idolatry. The book does take a twist in Isaiah 40:40. After speaking a lot about judgment, God begins to bring comfort, Isaiah 40. So he brings comfort to Israel in Isaiah chapter 40. In chapter 41, he also mingles comfort for the nations. In Isaiah 41, we see that Yahweh has a legal court case. He's got a court case with the nations. What is this court case about? What are they trying to prove? Here's the question in the court case. Who is the real God? And the test that Yahweh says, the test that is the test that he gives, at least in Isaiah 41, in determining the real God is, who predicts the future? Who predicts the future and controls the future? And Yahweh is challenging the nations with their gods, with their thousands of idols. He's challenging them, and he's showing them that they are worshiping false gods. Their gods cannot announce the future, and they cannot control the future. And Yahweh's star example appears in Isaiah 42. Yahweh will rise up a king from the east, and he names him 200 years before the king came on the scene. This prophecy takes place in the 700s. He says he is raising up a king from the east, Cyrus by name. A Persian king, Persian being modern-day Iran. And this Persian king will actually release God's people from their exile in Babylon. And this is a historical event. This actually happened in 538 BC. Cyrus, the Persian king, who was very good to the nations that he governed, gave a decree of release to allow the Jewish people to return from their exile in Babylon and go back to the land of Israel. So God is saying, I'm rising up Cyrus by name. He's telling you 200 years in advance that he's coming and that God is doing this. Now, this is something that liberal scholars look at and say, well, there's no way that anyone could have known 200 years in advance that there would be a king from the east whose name was Cyrus. Therefore, the book of Isaiah must have been written around 300 BC. Do you see how a priori they have an assumption, an anti-supernatural bias? We as Christians would say, the other option is that God is who he says he is. He spoke through the Isaiah the prophet. He said 200 years in advance he would raise up Cyrus by name. That's what he did. Well, that's what I believe. So there's this contest. You're always having court case with the nations. Who's the real God? Whoever can announce and control the nations. Now, God has salvation not just for Israel. He also is going to bring salvation for the nations. Now, the problem is this doesn't seem to be working out very well because the nations are seeking security in idolatry. Now, God had promised through Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 18, that through Abraham and his family, his seed, would literally bring blessing to all the families of the earth. In 700 BC, approximately when this text comes, well, it doesn't seem like that's working. There isn't salvation for Assyrians. There isn't salvation for Philistines and Edomites. They don't see the God as the God of Exodus 34 that we learned about, a God full of compassion, full of loving kindness and faithfulness. They don't see that he's a forgiving God or that he's a relational God or how he wants people to treat each other. Now, why aren't the nations seeing this from God's perspective? Well, because his people, Israel, are acting worse than the nations. Israel is acting like they're going to hell in a handbasket. Israel is in as big of a mess as the nations are. Now, God had put them, in God's own words, at the navel or the belly button of the whole earth. That means if you were coming up from Africa and you're going into Europe or the East or far north, you're going to pass through that little slice of land called Israel. What were you supposed to see? You were supposed to see the one place on earth in ancient days where you were supposed to see people who had a right relationship with God, who had right social relationships, and a right relationship with creation. The same is true for those who would come down to Europe to go to Africa, or those who would want to trade from the East and head to the Middle East. They were to pass through this little sliver of land that is the meeting place of the continents and see a people who have a right relationship with God, right social relationships marked by justice, loving kindness, truth, and a right relationship with the creation. And that's not what they saw. They saw people who were corrupted. And the first 40 chapters of Isaiah is depicting all of the sin, all of the corruption that was in God's people. God has chosen to work through people. And unfortunately, it was a dire situation. We read of financial and moral corruption. Israel was supposed to be a servant to the nation. But Israel was failing to be that servant. We'll read Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Actually, I'm going to go 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So verses 1 through 4, the Lord speaks of his servant, if you're taking notes. The Lord speaks of his servant, and it's describing the character and the mission of the servant. Now, before we expound the first four verses, look up at verse 29. How does it begin? Behold, and he's referring to the nations here, and the nations and their idols, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So you have a behold in verse 42, in chapter 42, and a behold the verse before. So they're obviously contrasted. In 41:29, Yahweh speaks of the Gentile world, and he says, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images, that's their idols, are empty wind. The Gentile world is in a mess because they've never had revelation from God. And they are bereft of the truth. Now, chapter 42, behold, you have another behold. And you have this servant who comes to meet the need of the Gentile world. Now, that first word there, behold my servant. I don't know if you know this, but to be called, to be referred to as the servant of Yahweh is the highest title that someone can be given in the Old Testament. It's a designated term. It's predominantly only used of two figures, Moses and David. They're both referred to as the servant of Yahweh. Now we're reading of this individual or nation in verse 1. Behold my servant. It starts by describing the servant's mission. What is the servant's mission? Well, he says, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So when you're reading your Bible and you read, I will put my spirit upon him, if you knew, and maybe you do know, if you knew the entire book of Isaiah, you would know that in Isaiah chapter 11, God says he is going to pour out his spirit on a royal figure. In fact, we could look at it. Isaiah 11. What's happening is that God will bring in God, because he's a faithful God, he will faithfully bring judgment on Israel, as he said he would. He will keep his word. He's a God who keeps his word. Israel will become like a tree that is cut down, and all that's left is a little stump. But out of that stump will come a little twig, a little shoot. And this is the shoot. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. His delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. I'm going to stop right there. My point is this is speaking of a royal figure. We know that because Jesse is the father of David, and David is the kingly line. So if you're reading Isaiah, it's a hint that this figure in Isaiah 42, who the Spirit is on, because when Isaiah earlier speaks of the Spirit being upon someone, it's referring to a future Davidic king, a royal figure. It gives us a clue. It gives us a hint in our study of the Bible that maybe this figure in Isaiah 42 is a royal figure. Who is the servant? Now, Isaiah is mysterious. He doesn't spill the beans immediately. He takes us on a journey. What is the servant's mission? We're told that this servant's mission is to bring forth justice to the nations. Now, the word justice, mishpat in Hebrew, can have a range of meanings. It can mean to judge, to give an authoritative judgment. It can mean a decision at law. Most often in the prophets, it's referring to that which should be, that which is right. It can also be a synonym for divinely revealed teaching and thus God's truth. I'll say this also, because we don't think in these terms because we're living in Canada in 2022. In the ancient Middle East, including Egypt and beyond, Pharaoh, it was the responsibility of who to bring justice predominantly? The king. It was the responsibility of the king to bring justice. They were to establish judicial order in their realms. So Pharaoh was responsible to bring mat to Egypt, or justice to Egypt. And this servant is also expected to do the same thing. Can you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to show you that there's hints that this servant figure is a royal figure. Now, my Old Testament professor suggests that this servant is tasked with actually changing the world order, which results in a new regime, a reign of a new king that results in relations of righteousness. And given the current background in Isaiah, it was a time that was devoid of righteousness. So who is this servant? Well, it appears that he is a royal figure, but again, Isaiah is not rushed. He's got four servant songs. He's taking his time. I will say this, the book of Isaiah also refers to other servants. Israel, the nation, is referred to as God's servant. He refers to Jacob, or Israel, my servant, in Isaiah 41:8. And so when Jewish people read this text, Jewish non-believing people, Jewish people read this text, they would say that the servant is a symbolic or a poetic representation of the believing community. They would say it's a symbolic representation of them, actually. And it is true that the servant in Isaiah occasionally refers to the nation of Israel. Many liberal scholars, what I mean by liberal is they wouldn't believe in the authority or the inspiration of the scriptures and things like that. Many liberal scholars believe that the servant refers to Cyrus, the Persian king. But in my understanding, the servant that's spoken of here doesn't seem to be Cyrus, and I don't think it's referring to Israel, the nation, strictly speaking. Only later, I'll spill some beans right now, only later do we realize that Isaiah is both talking about an individual servant and the nation at the same time. Well, how could that be? How can you have someone, again, this is difficult for us because we're moderners, how can you have someone who is an individual but who is the nation at the same time? Well, when you have a monarchy, the king can say, I am Israel. I know it would sound weird for us to say today, but even the Queen of England, there is a sense in which she could say, I am England, because she embodies and represents the nation in a unique way that no one else does. Well, that's kind of a modern parallel, but in the ancient world, the king can rightly say, the king or the queen, I am the nation. They stand for the nation, they represent the nation. So what I'm trying to tell you is that if this figure is the king, then the king can both be an individual and the nation. Do we ever see anything like that in scripture? Who did Jesus say? We're the branches. Who did Jesus say he was in John chapter 15? I am the vine. Well, if you read the Old Testament, who does it refer to the vine as? Israel, the nation. Can you see a union with king and nation, or king and people? So the problem with our Jewish friends who say that Isaiah 42 refers to Israel, the nation specifically, is that in, I think it's either the next chapter or Isaiah 49:5, we will read that this servant turns the nation Israel back to God. So if the servant is turning the nation, the wayward nation Israel, back to God, then it can't be exactly the same thing as the nation. So I'm taking you on a slow Bible study journey to say that I think that this servant is speaking of the royal figure, a royal figure alluded to earlier in the book of Isaiah. So verse 2, we have here a description of his character and his mission. What's the manner of his ministry? Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He's not ostentatious. He's not self-advertising. It's so the opposite of Instagram or our modern age with the selfie and all that stuff, isn't it? He's not publicizing himself. It would again appear that he's a royal figure, but he doesn't use the typical methods of kings. He will not shout or cry out. He doesn't drown out another's voice. This means he doesn't do this in the streets. It means it's public. He doesn't seek to control public discourse. This is something that no king seeks to do. This servant gets the results of a king, but he doesn't use the methods of a king. Let's see another mark of his ministry. Verses 3 we'll start with verse 3. A mark of his ministry. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, a bruised reed, what is that speaking of? Well, in a literal reference would be a papyrus reed. Along the Nile River, Egypt, Sudan, there are papyrus reeds along the banks. And this is speaking of a bruised papyrus reed. It's just actually a stronger word than bruised. It's actually a crushed reed. Think of like a reed. It'd be a long reed. The New Testament, earliest New Testament copies were written on papyrus. So this is a word that's important to us, actually. But it's a crushed reed. And what I want to ask you as you're interpreting this is, do you think that the prophet and the author of this book, do you think he's talking about a literal reed? Could he use symbolic language? Could he use metaphorical language? Do you think he's talking about a literal reed? Or do you think he might be using that image of a crushed reed as a metaphor for people? I'll take an amen on the second. it's a metaphor for people, okay? And its immediate reference in Isaiah would likely be those who are crushed by the exile. It may also refer to the Gentile nations that are in the near context of it as well. And we will just leave it at that. Now, the next part, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now, you know, we have light, we have electricity today, but to have light in this time in Israel in the 700s BC, you'd have a little clay pot and it would be molded. You'd put a little molding in it to put a wick. You'd put that wick into the clay pot. You'd put olive oil in the pot. You'd light it, and that was your light. Well, here's another image. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is a wick that's burning very faintly. Now, here's an interpretation question for you. Do you think the heart of what the prophet is talking about here, do you think he's talking about a literal faintly burning wick? Or do you think he's using that as a metaphor for people? People. I'll take the amen. So it's an image. It's a picture. His immediate reference is likely for those who are discouraged and withered from the exile, but again, we would extend it out. We get another reference to his mission. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is the servant's mission. So far, we see that the servant is tasked with bringing justice to the nations. He's equipped by the divine spirit for this, and his method is to work quietly, showing compassion on the weak and condemned. Verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Okay, in the other three servant songs, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53, we see more clearly that this servant figure faces tremendous opposition. It's less clear in Isaiah 42, but this verse might be an indication of some of the opposition that he faces. He faces things evidently that would be discouraging to others, that have weakened others, but he doesn't grow faint or discouraged. Now, what does it mean when it says coastlands? Well, if you were an ancient Israelite, about the farthest your mind conceived as the coastlands was Ionia, or modern-day Greece and Western Turkey. That's about, they didn't have the globe maps that we have. The farthest their mind is going to project out to the distant coastlands is modern-day Greece and Western Turkey. Well, we read verse 4, the last part of it. The coastlands will wait for his law, or his Torah. Torah is instruction in God's covenant. And in the Old Testament, justice and Torah are synonyms. They're words that nearly have the same meaning. Now, what has, in the history of God's working with humanity, what had previously only been the possession of the Jews would now be going out to the entire world. Okay, so this is that's the first four verses. We've kind of just sought to expound that and explain it some. Verses 5 through 9, the Lord speaks to his servant. We read verses 1 through 4, the Lord speaks of his servant. Now, verses 5 through 9, the Lord speaks to his servant, the basis and goal of the servant's mission. Verses 5 through 9, thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So this announces Yahweh as the creator God. That's the first thing. Now, the background of this is the conflict that Yahweh had with the idols of the nations. He continues to say he is the real creator God. And many people say that the doctrine of creation is the most important doctrine in the Old Testament. The Jewish and Christian worldview, its most succinct expression is actually Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that verse, you won't have a problem with the rest of the Bible. If you don't believe that verse, you will likely have a problem with the rest of the Bible. There is one God. He is distinct from his creation. He is self-existent, uncreated. He created everything. He is its Lord, its sovereign, its king. Because he created things good, he is committed to redeeming it when it becomes fallen. And so God will save because he is the creator. The doctrine of God being as savior, who the God who saves the creation, is actually connected to him being the creator. Regardless, the verse 5, is emphasizing God as the creator. Salvation comes from the creator God. Now, again, we get a purpose statement of the servant, verse 6, actually. Now, this is very interesting. Look at the language here. See if it strikes you as a little unusual. In fact, I'm saying that it does strike me as a little unusual. This is Yahweh speaking to his servant. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So this is the basis that I have called you and the purpose of the mission. Again, who is this servant? I think it's a royal figure. And now this language about I will give the servant as a covenant for the people is very kind of striking a little bit. A covenant in the Old Testament, we don't have covenants today. Well, we do have covenants today. We don't think of them. We do have some covenants here. A marriage is a covenant. It's an oath-bound commitment. It's not a contract per se. It's an oath-bound commitment in the sight of God. But usually in the Old Testament, a covenant was a written document. But in this text, it's referring not to a written document, but a person is the covenant. The servant will be the covenant. This is something completely new. The covenant will be a living person. The servant will be a covenant, i.e., the means through whom people will come into a covenant relation with the Lord. The servant will be how people will have a how people will be able to have a relationship with God. Now, why do we need this covenant? Why does Israel need this covenant? Why do the nations need this covenant? There already was a covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant. Well, what's the problem? That covenant has been broken by Israel, who has been like an unfaithful spouse and cheated on their covenant partner. That covenant is broken and it has failed. God is going to fix the broken relationship with Israel, not merely with a document, but with a person who will be a light to the nations. And this is a hint. We know in the storyline of Scripture, Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham and he said, I will make you a blessing, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God is showing how he's going to fulfill that promise. He's showing how he's going to fulfill Scripture. It's going to be through this servant. Okay, now the results of that, verse 7, the results of that, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. When this guy gets going on his mission, what happens? Blind people start seeing. People come out of prison. Again, verses 6 and 7, what is the purpose in general of the servant's mission? To make a covenant with the people, to be a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. Israel was going into exile in Babylon very shortly. This guy is going to bring them out of exile. He's going to bring them also out of their spiritual darkness. You could sum up what he's going to do in one word with a word such as he's going to bring salvation. He's going to bring deliverance. He's going to bring rescue. Verse 8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Remember, this is in a context where the nations are worshiping all kinds of other idols and things. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, he's repeating what he said in Isaiah 41. What makes Yahweh unique? What he says will come to pass. He is the only one who knows the future. What's the difference between Yahweh and the idols? He's glorious. The idols are trash. Verses 10 through 12, I'll just read it and then we'll offer some reflections. Verses 10 through 12 is a song celebrating the servant's work. So the servant has done his work and now the people respond. Okay, verses 10 through 12. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh. Declare his praise in the coastlands. Yahweh goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Now look at verse 10. Sing to Yahweh a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it. Bible students, where did we first hear that kind of language in the Old Testament? Do you know of any other places in the Old Testament where we hear that language? There's a couple places for sure. Yeah, someone can call it out. Which one? Yes, sure. Yep. And that's actually what's here, Babylon. It's found in the Psalms, but do you know where the earliest reference to that language is? You nailed it. Exodus 15. When after the slavery of Egypt, God brought his people out of the bondage of Egypt and under the oppression of Pharaoh with an outstretched arm, and he delivered them and he judged the Egyptians and decimated their army in the sea. They sing this song. My mom used to sing it. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. She would really go off on that song. But they sing a new song. So the earliest place in Scripture we find this kind of language is in the Exodus. The Exodus after crushing Pharaoh's army. Now, verse 11, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy, let them shout from the top of the mountains. So if you're attuned to the Bible, and we're helping you, we're doing this together here, the type of language that is communicated to folks who know their scriptures well is that this servant is actually going to bring about a new Exodus. There's an old Exodus where Yahweh brought his people out from the bondage of Pharaoh and the slavery of Egypt, and they sang a song of praise. This servant is going to enact a new Exodus. I'm going to give you a hint. I'm going to spill some beans. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was standing with Moses and Elijah? What were they talking about? The Exodus that he was about to accomplish. It's a new Exodus. I'm going to spill the beans some more. Why did Jesus begin his ministry preaching in Galilee? Because that's where the exile began. The foreign armies came and pounded on the northern kingdoms and sent them into exile. And thus Jesus came preaching in Galilee first, because he's the one ushering in the new Exodus, the spiritual return from their exile. So I got ahead of myself. I couldn't help it. The servant ushers forth a new Exodus. Now it refers to Kedar. Where is Kedar? Well, northwest Arabia. Selah will sing for joy. Where is Selah? Modern-day Petra, modern-day Jordan. In the Old Testament, were the people in Jordan the quote-unquote, the people of God? No. The people of God were exclusively Israel And those who had joined themselves to that God by faith, like Ruth. But here you have people in Kedar, you have people in Selah now worshiping the Lord. In other words, these people are a part of the people of God. They were former enemies, but now they are in covenant with Yahweh. It's not just restricted to ethnic Jews. It goes beyond that. Verse 12, let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastlands. Verse 13, Yahweh goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Bible students, where else have we seen that near exact language in the Old Testament? I'll give you a hint. Linda called it out earlier. Exodus 15, when God crushed Pharaoh's army, he rolled up his sleeves, showed his mighty arms, and stepped into creation, so to say, and rescued his people with a strong arm. And so we've expounded the text. Now, we'll kind of just point to some things. How does the New Testament look at this? How is this applied to Jesus in the New Testament? Well, Pastor Jerome's series in the book of Acts, we know that the earliest sermons in the book of Acts, the apostles identified Jesus as the servant of the Lord. He is the one whom these prophecies spoke of. Four times in the first recorded sermon by the apostles in Acts, Jesus is called the servant. They call him other things. I'll just give you some quick references. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. That's Peter's second sermon. Continuing, Acts 3, 26, God having raised up his servant sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. In the early church's prayer for boldness, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, they're being persecuted, and they pray to God, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Acts chapter 4, verse 30, another prayer of the church for boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, think with me, what happened at the baptism of Jesus Christ? Did any phenomenon take place? Anything happen at the baptism of Jesus Christ? Did the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove? Does the Spirit in Isaiah 42, is the Spirit depicted as empowering a royal figure for service? Yes. Did a voice come from heaven at Jesus' baptism? The voice of the Father? What did the voice say? In whom I'm well pleased. How did Isaiah 42:1 begin? My servant in whom my soul delights. So the New Testament is unanimous that the servant is Jesus. And here's something else that I find absolutely fascinating. I don't know that you'll find it as fascinating as I do, but I find it absolutely fascinating. For Jesus' own self-identity, the texts that were foremost, remember, he is the God-man who assumed a human nature. The texts that were foremost in his own mind for his own self-identity, in the top 7 or top 10 at the highest number, at the top 10 of them are the servant songs in Isaiah. That is, as Jesus thought of himself and his mission, his resume, his text, his understanding of himself comes largely out of Isaiah 42. That's why I just feel like it's holy ground. Well, the whole Bible is holy ground, but I feel like it's such a privilege to read this and think that he would have read the scriptures. We have one of his earliest sermons, I believe in Luke chapter 4, where he's actually preaching from Isaiah 61. He's very familiar with Isaiah. He quotes it. But it's absolutely foremost for Jesus' own self-identity. Now, let's look at the mission. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This is Paul telling of his conversion. And his commission from the risen Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 26. I'll take it from verse 15 and I'll just go through 18, but we're going to focus on verse 18. And I said, the risen Lord has appeared to Paul in splendor. And he's, yeah. So verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Now, arrow pointing here, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I don't know if you caught that. As Jesus commissions Paul, the commission that Jesus gives Paul is the mission of the servant in Isaiah 42. And therefore, the servant's mission now becomes Paul's mission. And let me extend it out to the church. The servant's mission becomes Paul's mission in so much as he is faithful to the servant and to Jesus. And by extension, it becomes our mission, the Christian church's mission, in so much as we are identified with and faithful to Jesus Christ. Well, that's some reflections. Oh, there's so much I want to say, and I can't say it. But we have other sermons coming up. Let's bring some applications. How can we apply this to our lives? Well, honestly, I apply it through worship. That's like the first thing. It's like, you know, just like our songs earlier. Just praise God that this is who Jesus is. Praise God that he is this servant who, just praise God. Praise God. How can we apply it to ourselves? Well, Jesus has ministered to us. He's ministered to you. Many of you at one time in your life were like a bruised reed, a faintly burning wick. I'm using symbolic language. But the servant came, God knows how, I wasn't there, but the servant came and ministered to you. He came to you, he ministered to you. We apply this to us in seeking to emulate the Lord in this, that we want to emulate the manner of his ministry in our approach to people, not breaking bruised reeds, people who are coming in like bruised reeds, or snuffing out even faintly burning wicks in the way that we approach people. I know that some folks in the church here are reading a book by Gavin Ortland called Gentle and Lowly. I haven't read it, but it would be a good one to just meditate on the Lord's ministry and his way of ministry with people. We've got some, not many, but we've got some CCEF materials at the back, which is learning how to care and counsel with people in difficult areas of their life. We're going to be getting and ordering some more very shortly. One practical manner that we can grow in as a church is when someone comes to us and they share the fine china of their lives, the parts of their life that are delicate and really vulnerable, we seek to meet them with grace and prayer and forgiveness and mercy and not shock. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that. You're thinking that, you sinned that way, or you were struggling with that, or you, that was your pastor. Oh my goodness. That would be such a terrible response in a Christian church. If you know your own heart, there is a cinder of iniquity in every one of us, and there is potential for such any, we have potential for horrible evil inside of us. And if you don't think that, you just don't know your heart. You don't know, and I don't know, no one knows the heart fully, but you don't know your heart rightly. So in our manner of ministry, but also in his style, I just love this. Absolute lack of self-publicity. Lack of self-advertisement. Lack of self-promo. It's so opposite to our current age. It's so opposite to near to 80% of what's on social media. It's so opposite to any of that. What does Jesus do instead? Instead, he just quietly goes and he ministers to people. It's really beautiful, frankly. He has a humility. He has a gentleness. Also, we learn that Jesus, his own mission, which is Isaiah 42, and we're going to look at the other servant songs, Jesus applies that mission, shockingly, to Paul. And I'm suggesting that it's applied to the church as well, in so much as we are faithful. Well, how do we apply that? Well, we want to participate in the servant's ministry or the Messiah's ministry of opening blind eyes. We know that it had a physical reference in the ministry of Jesus, because when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent messengers to Jesus and he said, are you the one who we were expecting, or should we look for another? And what did Jesus say to him? Go tell him that the lame walk, the blind see, and the deaf hear. So we want to acknowledge that there's a physical fulfillment of this, but there's also a spiritual fulfillment. And that's what we want to participate in. We want to participate in the, this is something I pray for regularly. We want to participate in the Messiah's ministry of opening blind eyes. We seek to participate in the Messiah's ministry of opening blind eyes and turning people away from the various vain things that they've turned to and back to the Lord himself. You see that? We want to participate in that mission. We want to have impact in that area. And just lastly, one personal word that I'll say that I think the servant wants to do in you and in me. If you by temperament are bold, confident, can lean toward being more brash and outgoing, is the Lord working in your heart and developing right alongside of that a humility of spirit, a graciousness of spirit, such that your friends have never seen before? Is the Lord working that in you? Or, on the other hand, if by temperament you tend to be more meek and mild and withdrawing, you don't like conflict, you'll avoid it at all costs, is the Lord forming in you a boldness and a humility that your friends have never seen? Well, I hope so. There's so much more I could say and I want to say. I love the servant songs. But we'll wrap it up there. I hope that was a good meditation for you.